Father, we humbly bow. We are in need of you every day, not just now, every day. We are in need of you. Father, this vessel that stands before this people is in great need of you, Father. I can do nothing of my own. I am incapable. I am insufficient. Father, words fail me. I am prone to forget things. Oh, but Father, we stand before you as willing vessels that have been chosen out by your grace to give you glory, to show forth your praises, to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and that all who believe in him shall be saved. I pray, Father, for this body of believers that you would help us in the calling which you've placed upon our lives and as to make Christ known in the way that we love one another. Father, in this calling that has been placed upon our lives to make Christ known on around the globe as we send out missionaries. Father, this calling you've placed upon our lives to make Christ known to our very neighbors. And Father, I pray through the preaching of your word here this morning that you'll equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Father, I pray that you would place within us a fervent desire and zeal, a hunger, a thirsting to make Christ known, to glorify him with everything that is within us. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You can turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, where we just finished up Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And what a profound study that was to see the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, who is going to the cross to give his life to a people that the Father had given to him. And with a resolve that was unfettered, unhindered, Christ, the glorious one, the Holy One, set his face like a flint towards the cross, and he marched on to glory. There onto the cross, to his passion, to his death, and to his suffering. And as he's marching on, he stops after they spent that precious time in the upper room and celebrating Passover, and they leave the upper room, and Jesus prays for his disciples, and he gives them that great illustration of the branches and the vine and how we can do nothing. The disciples can do nothing apart from Jesus, but as he's abiding in them and they in him, they can do all things. They can bear much fruit for the Father's glory. And as they continue to march on to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, Jesus stops and he prays. He prays for his disciples. Jesus, the Sovereign One, as Brother Kennison read this morning, as you look there in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 31, it says, even the casting of the lots, the casting of the dice. We think that's just random numbers that just fall, but here, as you read there in Proverbs, the Lord is the discerner of those things. He causes even the way the dice land on those numbers to land exactly how God has ordained them to land. That's how sovereign our God is. The God of the universe, who has set his plan in motion even before time began, that his Son, his one and only Son, Jesus, would go to the cross, has used men and circumstances to bring about his sovereign purposes, to show forth his glory, and that nothing, friends, happens outside the realm of his control. And I believe that every step that the Savior had taken was ordained. Every step, every word, everything that he ever said, everything that he ever did, any place that he ever went was ordained in eternity past to bring about the sovereign God's purpose to bring him glory in the salvation of man. And here we come, and the disciples had heard this profound prayer that Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus, fully God, fully man, that hypostatic union, praying to the Father on behalf of himself that this glory that he had with the Father would be restored into him, which it's going to be. He prayed for his disciples, these 11 fallible, weak men that were given to the Son by the Father, and Jesus said, I will not lose any of them, and he doesn't, except for the son of perdition, that it might be fulfilled, as even Kennison read this morning, or as I read this morning in Psalm 41, that his own familiar friend lifted up his heel against him. All of this, not by happenstance. Judas's very betrayal was ordained in eternity past to bring about God's sovereign purposes. And here he prays for the disciples. None of them are lost. Jesus is faithful. We can take comfort in that and be confident that Jesus is faithful, that he is going to secure, that he has secured forever those whom the Father has given him as he gave his life on the cross. And then Jesus, in the final few verses of chapter 17, he prays for all believers who would believe on him through the word of the disciples. And you, my friends, you're the fruit of that. If you are a believer here today, you are saved, you're confident, you know Christ as Savior and Lord. You are the fruit of that word that has been passed down through the ages, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come to save sinners. And if you're saved today, you are the fruit of that word that has been passed down to you. And here, as we began the Gospel of John and determined to preach through it, verse by verse and chapter through chapter by chapter, has taken us some time, but here we come. We're coming to the close of this monumental historical moment that has changed all of eternity. We come to Jesus, and he is broaching that threshold of his passion, his suffering, his death. It would behoove us here this morning to give special thought to the words in which we're going to read and what's going to be spoken upon here this morning. Chapter 18 and verse 1, we'll read down through verse 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden to which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know, it's interesting here as Jesus is crossing over the brook Kidron. Here at this time, during the Passover, every adult Jewish male was to observe Passover in Jerusalem. And many of these men would have brought their entire families. We see then this celebration in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. And so here the population there in Jerusalem would have swollen to maybe even over a million people. Tens and thousands of extended family members would have gathered together here in Jerusalem to observe Passover. And here the representative head of each family was to bring one live sheep or goat to sacrifice. And here, as I was reading in one commentary, it said that there was anywhere between 4 to 6 gallons of blood in a sheep or in a goat. And they would have been slaughtered, this massive amounts of animals, sheep and goats, blood being drained by the high priest, and here one right after another. Josephus recorded 30 years after this account that at one Passover, there was over 256,000 goats and sheep slaughtered during Passover. And here, as these sheep are being slaughtered, there would be these priests that were standing ready, and they would slaughter the animal, and their blood would be gushing into these basins. And this chain of priests and Levites, as they would slit the throats of these animals and the blood would be gushing out, they would pass down these bowls through a succession of priests down to a container at the foot of the altar where the blood was emptied out. And from there, the blood would be drained into tunnels that ran underneath the temple compound. And it led out down, where do you think it led? Down to the brook Kidron. And here the brook would have just been stained blood red. All of these thousands of animals, one right after another, throat being slit, blood being poured out into a basin, that basin poured at the foot of the altar and down into these channels, all the way down to the brook Kidron. And here Jesus, along with his disciples, as they walk down through that valley and they're crossing over that brook, it would have been stained blood red from all of those animals. Thousands and thousands of animals that could never, ever take away sin. And all of those animals that were but a foreshadowing of the true Messiah to come, the perfect Lamb of God is walking over the blood of those animals, preparing himself to be that sacrificial lamb. Here the disciples had been with Jesus all of this time. The profundity of this moment is beyond anything that we can comprehend. Here now it's Friday morning and it's dark and Jesus has his disciples with him. They've just celebrated Passover. They celebrated all the past events of the week preparing for this moment. All the things that have happened. All the people that tried to lay their hands on Jesus. Here the disciples are still with him. And here they're going to this place, this Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. John records for us, it is a familiar place for Jesus. It is a familiar place to the disciples. It is a familiar place to even Judas himself. How come? Because this is a familiar place where Jesus goes and finds respite. This is a place where Jesus goes and he rests. And what does he pray? He doesn't just go and rest. Jesus goes and he prays. Here, Jesus knew exactly what awaited him in the hours that lay ahead. He knew exactly what was about to happen, for he is the one that is here coming, that has been given to the Father to fulfill all of these things. In verse 4, John recorded for us that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Jesus was not caught off guard. Jesus was not caught by surprise. Jesus was preparing and was prepared for this very moment. And here, Jesus, as he's there in the garden with his disciples, as he's praying, as they've just crossed that brook Kidron, Luke tells us of the busy days of that week and the Passion Week in Luke 21:37, saying it was during the day that Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and that he would spend night the night at the mount that is called Olivet. And here all the people, when they would wake up, they knew where Jesus went, and they would go and listen to him. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, Luke recorded for us, and he came out proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him there. And it was there that, at the Mount of Olives, that he was tempted. It was there that Jesus would go each night teaching and praying. After he taught in the temple, Jesus went to the garden, spending the night there in quiet. Back in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says this as he's preparing for himself. These men think that they are coming to the garden to take Jesus to be led away to die, and they are. But Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me." He says, "I lay it down of myself. No one takes it away." Jesus has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it back up again. And here John records for us that here Judas brings this Roman cohort, this massive group of men. It could have been somewhere between 200 to 600 men that all had gathered together against Jesus. Jesus and his 11 weak, scared, fallible disciples, and they come with torches and they come with weapons. Here Judas is now, Satan has entered his heart. If you remember, as he supped with Jesus, and then Jesus told him, "Go do what thou art going to do." And Satan had entered his heart. Here Judas, his own familiar friend, is about to betray him. He received this band of men, officers and chief priests, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, and they come to take Jesus. And as they are going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas already has in his heart and his mind and how he is going to identify Jesus. We know the story. We know the account here. Judas, already having betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, has now determined in his heart to seal the deal with a kiss. I often quote this to my children in Proverbs. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 26. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And here, that's exactly how Judas, who had saw all the works that Jesus did, who had saw all the miracles that Jesus performed, he goes and he has determined in his heart to betray Jesus with this most affectionate means of this traditional kiss of affection. What hypocrisy. And here, Judas betrays him. Jesus unmasks him immediately. And as we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, Jesus says, "Are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss?" Jesus asked this group of men as they come, asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." How did Jesus respond? In the King James, it says, "I am he." But that, if you look, the word "he" is italicized, meaning that wasn't in the original. Jesus responded by saying, "I am." And this is exactly what John was desiring to convey throughout his gospel. If you remember in John 20, 31, John said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." And here John highlighted for us all through the gospel of John that Jesus is the I am, that he is God in the flesh. And so here Jesus says this, "I am." And Judas, with all of those who were betraying him, what happened? This supernatural divine power, as you see there in verse 6, says, "As soon then as he had said unto them, I am," what happened to him? They went backward. They fell down. We don't know if it was up on their knees. We don't know if it was on their backs. We don't know if it was on their faces. We just know that they fell down under the power, under the weight of the divine Son of God, Son of Man, declaring who he is, the I am. This large band of men, trained Roman soldiers, found themselves on the ground. they'd fallen over. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, Isaiah wrote, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will slay the lawless with the breath of his mouth. He is the one who is coming out of heaven at his return. Coming out of his mouth is a great sharp sword, a sword of execution." Here, after all of these men were knocked down, you would have thought that they would have taken off running. You would have thought as soon as Jesus just said, "I am," and they all fall down on the ground, you would have thought that they would have understood that some great supernatural event had just taken place. But they still arrested Jesus. I mean, something as profound as being knocked down by just a man proclaiming that he is the I am. And it knocked them down. They could not comprehend such power. I'm reminded of the event when Lazarus was raised from the dead. People saw that. They saw that miracle take place. And still yet, they wanted to put Jesus to death. And the religious leaders said, "Hey, go ahead and kill Lazarus as well." I'm like, he's already dead once. Jesus raised him from the dead and gave him life. Who do these Roman authorities think that they are? Who do these religious authorities think that they are? But let me tell you this, church. The dead, cold hearts of men can never comprehend the nature of Christ. Spiritually blinded eyes could never, ever see the glory that Jesus had. The carnal minds of dead, wretched men carry out their resolve against the greatest man who has ever lived, against the Son of Man, because they were spiritually blind, spiritually dead. And here, after they had fallen, they were still determined to take Jesus by force. And here, Peter, once again, we've not heard much about Peter for a while now. But here, now, you have Peter, a lot of zeal in Peter's heart. And he has a sword. Was Peter a warrior? No. Peter was weak. Peter has failed over and over again, and we're going to see he's going to fail even more. But he has a sword. And again, he's with Jesus. This kind of just boggles my mind, but I'm sure all of us would be the same way. He's with Jesus, the one who's raised the dead to life, the one who has cast out demons, who's healed the sick, who has done this great miracle by feeding thousands and thousands of people. And here, he has a sword because he's afraid. Now, I'm thinking, if you have Jesus with you, who are you to be afraid of? But Peter, once again, when Jesus told Peter that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die, and what did Peter say? "No, you're not. I will die before I let that happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And Peter, over and over again, just putting his foot in his mouth, and now he has this sword. He doesn't say anything, but the zeal and the pride is still there in his heart. And he takes out his sword. And he doesn't go after a Roman soldier. He goes over a high priest's servant, Malchus. And the only reason we have any information about this servant, Malchus, is because Jesus performed a great miracle here. So number one, Jesus, by just saying that "I am," knocked the whole crowd of men over. Not only that, number two, he takes a man's ear that's laying on the ground and he puts it back on his head, perfectly new. But Peter takes that sword, and we all know this. Peter, did he have such a talent and such a gift as a swordsman that he was able to just barely whack off that ear? No. Peter was there desiring to take off Malchus's head. I guess in a display to show some zeal for Jesus, Malchus was able to react in such a way that he only lost an ear. Here you have possibly hundreds of men, 200 to 600 men there to arrest Jesus, and Peter takes a swipe at Malchus's head. They're there only to arrest Jesus, but Peter now has put himself in harm's way. It's possible here that Peter was just a little too bold because he knew that Jesus could maybe vanquish all of his foes if he so desired. Especially after Jesus had knocked down all of these men just by saying that he is the I am. I'm sure Peter had a little bit of boldness rise up in his heart saying, well, at least I can maybe do something. But here Peter's zeal is without knowledge. He doesn't know the full plan that had been set in, eternity past. Here, but Peter had his own plan. He was trying to dictate his own way and the plan for Jesus, but Jesus tells Peter here, put the sword away, put it in your sheath. And he says this in Matthew chapter 26. He said that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. And here he told Peter, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. And he says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter wasn't in charge of the events of history. Peter wasn't the one calling the shots. Peter wanted to. Peter wanted all his plans to come to fruition. If it was up to Peter, Jesus would have already been seated as an earthly king. If it was up to Peter, Jesus would not have been crucified. But this, Jesus tells Peter and all of his disciples, it is to this purpose for which Christ came. To do what? To drink from the cup of wrath. To drink every last drop of the wrath of the Father to secure salvation for all that the Father had given him. And this is what we can be confident of, that Christ is faithful to the very end. Christ Jesus suffered all the wrath of the Father as the perfect Lamb of God who came not to just to cover sin, but to completely take it away forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. And today, my friend, if you do not know Christ today, Jesus says, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Paul says, if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, what's going to happen? Thou shalt be saved. That's it. God has done the work. Jesus has finished the work of redemption on the cross. He was that atoning sacrifice that settled the account for sin forever. And the wrath of God is satisfied, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done. Not because of your faith. Your faith does not please the wrath of the Father. Your works do not please the wrath or settle the wrath of the Father. It is only in what Christ has done, plus, minus, nothing. You add anything to the work that Jesus done, you are outside the bounds of the Bible. It is Christ and Him alone. And that is what brings Christ glory, because it's all of Him and none of you. The very truth that you have faith, that you have spiritual life, is because God has awakened your spiritual dead spirit to life. He has given you a heart to believe. He's given you spiritual eyes to see. He's given you a spiritual mind to comprehend that Jesus is the Christ, the great I am. And my friends, if you believe that today, it's only because God the Father has made you able to understand that truth. And all glory and all praise and all honor go to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning. I know the propensities of my heart. Father, I know that I am prone to sin. And Father, we look at the life of Peter and how he just made one mistake after another. Father, I would have been way worse. And I cry out with the Apostle Paul that I am the chiefest of sinners. And if not for grace, if not for the sovereign God of the universe awakened me to life and given me a heart to receive the gospel and the salvation, I would refuse him still. My carnal mind and my flesh would desire nothing of Jesus or his salvation. And so, Father, we come to you this morning. And we pray, Father, that if there is anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would be pleased to awaken them to spiritual life. Father, they are dead in trespasses and sins. But Father, I pray that you would make them alive in Jesus. Father, they are spiritually blind, but I pray that you would give them spiritual sight. Father, they are spiritually deaf, not being able to comprehend the abounding truths that are in your word, but I pray that you would give them spiritual hearing, Father, so that the truth of your word would penetrate their hearing and would penetrate their cold, dead hearts. And Father, that you would breathe life into them, and the evidence of that is that they have faith and that they believe. Would you do that for your glory this morning, Father? And I pray for the Christians here this morning that you would strengthen us, encourage us, equip us for the work of the ministry. Father, I truly believe that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and our salvation is nearer than we first begun. Oh, Father, as the psalmist says, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. As believers, we must understand the day of the Lord is near, and that the gospel must go forth in power, and that your people must be faithful to the work you have called us to do, because it brings you glory. It shows forth your glory. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, let us stand and let us sing one last song together.